Let's get started on today's message, shall we? We're in Luke chapter 9. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I traveled to attend a memorial service of an extended relative in our life. And if you're like me, when you go to a memorial service, you're doing a lot of soul searching. At least you should. I do think that's one of God's processes for when we attend something like that. When we go to a memorial service, what do you hear? You hear things about the person and their life. There's a eulogy, there's maybe sharing or whatever. And you're hearing usually the good stuff, right? Not the bad stuff. But you're hearing all of these things that the person did, accomplished, loved to do, etc. Really what you're hearing is you're hearing about their heart, because it was their heart that was being expressed throughout their life, the things that they did and accomplished and loved. And so I ask myself, usually this is what happens at a memorial service, in my inward spirit I ask myself, you know, self, when you die, what are they going to say about you? Really, that's what I'm thinking sometimes. What are the people going to say at my funeral service? Well, I hope they're going to say good things about me. What are my kids going to think, you know, in their inward spirit while they're sitting there listening to what everyone else is saying? Are my kids going to say, oh, yeah, I agree with that, or, ah, you didn't really know him, right? And so I hope and I pray that at my funeral service or my memorial service, people will know that I love Jesus more than anything. And all the other things that I like to do, go hiking or, you know, bake cakes or whatever, all that would pale to the one expression about Marcus, that he loved Jesus. I hope. I'm not so sure sometimes, but that's my hope. And that's my prayer. And the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9 are words of conviction, really, about what do you love in this life? Really, that's what this is about. And so my title, Seeing Jesus as Your Greatest Treasure. And there are times when we all need wake-up calls, so to speak, about what we love, and we need some Holy Spirit conviction to set our hearts straight again. And so this is a good passage for that. So please stand as I read this passage and prepare your hearts to be convicted from it. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. They are words of conviction. And Father, we're to be mindful of them. So we thank you for them. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear these words of conviction, that you would also show us your grace, Lord, that you are the God of grace and mercy, even to us, Lord, sinners, deserving of your wrath, yet by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has taken that wrath upon himself and gifted us his righteousness. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, as was alluded to last week by Chris, this part of Luke chapter 9 is a huge turning point in the ministry of Jesus. So actually, we've been in Luke chapter 9 now for a few weeks. We've chopped it up a bit. But what I want you to see as we begin is that there's a turning point here in verse 51. Because for 2.5 years in Jesus' ministry, he's mostly been ministering up around the region of Galilee. It's the northern part of Israel. Of course, there's the Sea of Galilee, which is what the region is named after. But then there's dozens of cities, of course, around Galilee, which makes up the county, you might say, the region of Galilee. And here he goes, teaching and preaching and performing miracles, and he's doing this for 2.5 years in his ministry. And people are noticing, by the way, that Jesus is something different, right? In fact, hundreds and even thousands of people, remember, the feeding of the 5,000, that's thousands. Thousands of people are noticing Jesus in the Galilean region, okay? And they're following him to some degree and checking him out. But now, in hindsight, we know that in Luke chapter 9, he's in his last portion of his ministry. He's beginning the last portion, let's say the last 6 months. This is the fall before the spring Passover in 6 months. So he's in his last 6 months of ministry and, of course, of life. And now it's time for Jesus to head down to Judea, which is the southern region, in which is Jerusalem, the city. So he's about ready to head down to Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to die. And so we see now, notice verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be what? What does it say? Taken up. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. What does that mean, to be taken up? Well, it means going up to heaven. You know that, right? I don't have to tell you that. You understand that when you read it. But not just taken up. So there's that phrase that says he's going to be taken up to heaven. But we need to understand that it means so much more than that, right? Because in order for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, all the other stuff leading up to that has to happen, right? So he comes into Jerusalem during Passion Week, and he's mocked and wondered about, and then arrested and chastised, and he suffers, and then he gets put on the cross and he dies, right? All of that is included in this phrase, to be taken up. And Jesus knew it was going to happen. But notice, yet, in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see, that's to tell you, the reader, that Jesus is going to do it anyway, even though he knows what's going to happen. And by the way, these words, this phrase, he set his face, that's not a random phrase that just Luke somehow made up, okay? Because Luke understands the scriptures, he's pulling that phrase from the Old Testament, just as the gospel writers so often do. They understand now what happened, and then they equate it, they understand it to have been prophesied in the Old Testament. So he writes this phrase from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, which is a prophetic which is a messianic prophecy, we believe. And it goes like this: but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. We believe that this is a prophecy of the Messiah's resolve to go through with it. You see? Raise your hand if you're with me on this. We believe that Isaiah 50, verse 7 is a prophecy of this moment when Jesus will set his face, in Isaiah it says, like a flint, like a flint stone, not Barney and Fred, right? But what is flint? It's a very hard stone, right? So that is describing his resolve. He set his face with resolution, with hardened resolution, to go down to Jerusalem. Okay, so now I've set the scene. Whenever a traveler would go from Galilee down to Jerusalem, there's just a couple of roads that they could take, okay? And the main road that they would take brings them through central Israel, which was called Samaria, along the Jordan River. It was a typical path for a traveler. But there's a problem. For faithful Jews, they didn't want to go there because they hated the Samaritans. It was forbidden for them in their culture to go through Samaria. And so Jews would usually cross over. You've heard this before, maybe. The Jews would cross over to the east side of the Jordan River, travel south past Samaria on the other side of the river, and then when they got down south, then they'd come back over into Jerusalem. Okay, you've heard this before. This is not news from this preacher. Or if they were to go straight through Samaria, which is the quicker way, they'd just get through it quickly, and they would not stay overnight in Samaria because, again, they didn't like those folks. But now look what Jesus says in verse 52. Don't read over this so quickly you don't understand it. Look what Jesus says in verse 52. And Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. To make preparations for what? You don't make preparations just to go through. To make preparations to stay overnight. Why? I thought Jews didn't do that. Why would Jesus do that? Here's why. Because Jesus didn't hate the Samaritans. That's the point. Don't read over this sentence so quickly that you don't understand the point of the sentence. And the sentence is, Jesus didn't hate anybody. And he's making a point to his disciples. First point, this is now my first point from the passage. Jesus is better than revenge. Jesus is better than revenge. That's the lesson that he's going to teach them. Now, why do the Jewish people dislike the Samaritans anyway? Some of you know this, some of you don't. I just want to clarify, if you already know it, great. But if you don't, here's why. It's a very simple lesson, but it's wrong. Or it's a simple reason, but it's wrong. Hundreds of years before Christ, in fact, 700 and some years before Christ, in the 8th century BC, during the time when the foreign nation of the Assyrians, Assyria, conquered the northern part of Israel. There's that part of history in the Bible. They exiled most of the people from Samaria, from that region and other regions, but specifically from Samaria. They exiled them to their foreign lands in Assyria, okay? And then they took their own people, Assyrians, and brought them into Israel, specifically into Samaria, and populated this portion of Israel with foreigners. Okay, and we read about this in 2 Kings 17, tells us the story. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. They did not fear the Lord. Now, this was a problem, that they did not fear the Lord. Why? Well, number one, it is a problem not to fear the Lord. Number two, there were a few remaining Israelites there, and the foreigners intermarried with them, and through this influence drew them away from the Lord. Okay? It's a spiritual issue. Are you with me? The issue is spiritual. So in the intermarrying situation, the issue is spiritual, that they wouldn't draw the people away. The issue is not racial. The issue is spiritual. But of course, as the decades went on and the centuries wore on, it became a racial issue to the Jews, not just a spiritual one. In fact, by the time of Christ, the Jewish people in Samaria had returned to worshiping Yahweh. Are you with me? By the time of Christ, the Jews in Samaria, even though they were of mixed race, had returned to Yahweh. So there was no longer a spiritual issue, really. The difference, right, was racial. And there was a lot of conflict between the Samaritan Jews and the non-Samaritan Jews. In fact, they didn't like the Samaritans so much, they wouldn't let them come down and worship in Jerusalem at the temple. Couldn't come. You can't be here, they said. And so the Samaritan Jews set up their own worship center on a place called Mount Gerizim. And they set that up in 400 BC. And then there was continuing conflict. In fact, the non-Samaritan Jews said, "We don't want you to do that." And so they came in and they actually destroyed that worship center in 128 BC during the intertestamental period. All this conflict over the years. But for our purpose today, make no mistake that it was a racial issue. The primary issue was racial hatred. The Samaritans were of mixed race. They were despised and rejected and shunned, but not to Jesus. Which is why he reached out to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, if you recall, because he showed love to her. And now he makes it clear for this trip, we're going to stay there in Samaria overnight. All that is captured in this one sentence. Go make preparations in the Samaritan village. Now look at the rest of the story, verse 53. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Now notice in that verse that they didn't say anything negative about Jesus. They didn't hate Jesus necessarily. They just had this policy that anyone who was heading to Jerusalem couldn't stay there. That's just their policy, right? Why didn't they let Jesus and his gang stay there? Because he was heading to Jerusalem. And because they weren't accepted at Jerusalem, the Samaritans, they didn't want anyone else to go there. They didn't want to help any other Jews get there. Raise your hand if you're with me on this. I don't want to lose you, okay? Stay with me. They just had this policy. You're not welcome. You don't like us. Fine. Then you can't stay with us. That was their rule. They weren't necessarily rejecting Jesus. They were just sticking to their policy. Now, here comes Jesus' lesson, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Wow. That they thought they could do that. Right? That they thought that they could actually do that. This is a real statement. They did think that. Why is that? They'd already witnessed the miraculous power of Jesus, hadn't they? For years now, 2.5 years. And not only that, but as his core disciples, Jesus had given them some of that authority. Remember? Earlier chapters. In fact, earlier in chapter 9. And so they'd experienced Jesus doing miracles, and they'd experienced themselves doing some miracles in the name of Jesus as apostles. So why not? Let's just do it again. Let's have another miracle. Let's just call down fire from heaven and wipe out that whole village. Let judgment come down. And by the way, Jesus knew James and John's temperament. This wasn't the first time, apparently. They were a bit hot-headed. Jesus knew that. He called them, you remember, the sons of thunder in Mark chapter 3 and elsewhere. Really, and when you look at this story, really what James and John were in love with here was revenge. Sweet revenge. Okay, think about this for a minute. Like, you can put yourselves in their shoes. Yes, you can. Right? Because they'd been rejected, right? Their gang had been rejected. They had asked for some place to stay in the Samaritan village. The Samaritans there said, no way. They'd been there, rejected them. And so now, okay, sweet revenge, right? Because it feels good, right? What makes you feel better after you've been rejected? Revenge or violence or yelling or calling someone a name and shaming them. Those things feel good in the moment. We forget that sometimes. Or you look at someone who's in conflict or who's arguing or yelling, and you wonder, why do they do that? Part of it's because it feels good when you've been hurt. It's like a salve or a lotion on that pain, right? You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. And so you fall in love with that sensation, really, is what's happening. You fall in love with the fact that it feels good. So it's a love. It's a love. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? That this action of revenge, it's something that you love. It's not just something that you do. But Jesus is teaching them here that revenge and hatred and violence are the wrong things to love. Notice Jesus' convicting words in verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. See, Jesus is just okay with going to another village. Okay, no, they don't want us, then we'll just go somewhere else, right? He's pointing at the disciples' hearts. He's saying, look, there's something dark in there. And he's pointing at it. He rebuked it. Right? And he does that for you and for me. He sees something in us that's dark, and he rebukes it. He's showing us a better way. And in this case, the better way is love and mercy. Jesus is mercy. Jesus is mercy. You know this truth because he's shown you mercy. So when we love Jesus, we love mercy, or we should. Not consuming fire from heaven, right? Not tit-for-tat revenge, not lashing out when you feel hurt. Mercy and love for all people is God's idea, by the way. I just want to point this out. Mercy and love for all people, believers and unbelievers alike. Mercy and love for all people is God's idea. And don't let the world steal this from you, Christian. For every person, human being, born and unborn, no matter their race or nationality, is created in the image of God, imago Dei, image of God, which gives them sanctity of life. Where does sanctity of life come from? It comes from God, not by what you do. This is in your nature that you are created in the image of God. It comes from God. It's a theological issue. It's a theological point. Therefore, because God put that in each human being, we treat them as such, as a dignified creation of God. Now, we may disagree with them vehemently sometimes, right? We may disapprove of their behavior vehemently sometimes. And so we pray for them and we pray for their salvation. Yes. Oh, yeah. Right? But we treat them with human dignity because they are God's human creations. We don't shame them ever or call them names or belittle them or do any violence. We love them. We talk with them. We lovingly try to convince them. We bear with them. We strive with them. Family members, friends, acquaintances, right? It's a tough balance. I understand that. Nevertheless, it's our calling. Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, Luke chapter 6, Jesus' word says this, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, Pray for those who abuse you. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. I'd like us to read this together this morning, shall we? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of Jesus, the voice of Jesus. And when we hear the voice of our shepherd, we are cut to the heart, or we should be. We yearn to follow that voice, to change, to repent, and to follow that voice. Do we not? That's our calling as believers. In fact, last week, Chris pointed out Luke 9:35, just a few verses before our passage, where in the Transfiguration, God the Father said this about the word of Jesus. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Say it with me, those three words. Listen to him. Right? Chris pointed that out last week. Now, sometimes we read a passage like Luke chapter 9, at least I do, and we may get discouraged. Sometimes I do. And we think, if the disciples couldn't even get it right, how can I? Right? I've been reading this passage now for about 3 weeks because I knew I was going to preach on it. And much of that time, one of my thoughts was, Lord, I just don't know how I don't know how I could preach this because I can't do that. Like, I'd be one of those disciples giving the excuses, doing it wrong, right? And they had Jesus face to face. And I don't have that benefit. So, Lord, how do I hear your voice was my question, right? How do I hear the same convicting voice that they got to hear when Jesus was on the earth? I don't want to be discouraged. We're not supposed to be discouraged, I know that. But what's the help in that sense of discouragement? I believe it's at least this. And this is huge for me. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit that we have. And so on the back of your sermon outlines, let me take like 3 minutes, and I'm going to walk through four ways the Holy Spirit works, which I think is an encouragement to all of us. The guiding work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, he convicts of sin. Just like Jesus did when he was standing on the earth in person. The Holy Spirit rebukes us in our inward being. And he promised this, Jesus did in John 16, saying, and when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, there's a whole sermon there, and I don't need to preach a whole sermon on that. But suffice it to say that the Holy Spirit reminds you when you've sinned in your inward spirit. That's conviction. That's what it's teaching us. That he nudges you when you've disobeyed the commands of God. He's there to remind you. He's to nudge you, to prick you, right? And he says something like this, Marcus, wake up! You shouldn't be doing that. Or you should be doing that, right? Repent, he's saying, of your bad attitude, or of your misplaced love, or of the fact that you didn't do something you were called to do, whatever, okay? Sins of omission and sins of commission, we know that. He convicts me, and he convicts you, right? So we have that benefit, okay? And then secondly, he reminds believers of the words of Jesus. This can be part of conviction, but it's its own thing. He reminds believers of the words of Jesus, and Jesus taught this in John 14, these things I spoke to you while I am still with you, but the helper, thank you, God, that you send a helper, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So how can we hear the voice of Jesus? The Holy Spirit, one way is that the Holy Spirit reminds us of Jesus' words, helps us to recall what we've learned in the Bible. That's really where it starts. We learn it in the Bible, we understand what Jesus said, because it's written in the Bible, And then the Holy Spirit comes on later. Even when you're not looking at the Bible, he reminds you of those red letter words, right? Oh, the whole thing, because it's all God's word. The Holy Spirit reminds you. Someone say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Because this is, I think, it is systematic theology. Systematic theology is meant to just bolster our faith, just like we're doing in table groups. Okay, now number three, he illuminates the scriptures. So he's convicted, he's reminded, and now he illuminates the scriptures to believers in order to grow them into greater Christ-likeness. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, "For now we have received not the spirit of the world, little s, but the spirit, big S, who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart his in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit," God's Holy Spirit, capital S, "interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." We call this illumination in systematic theology, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. How's that work? We read the Bible, and suddenly we understand it. How's that work? I don't know. But now that I'm a believer, I read the Bible, and it makes a whole bunch more sense, right? Used to be, when I was an unbeliever and I read the Bible, it sounded like that woman on Peanuts on the telephone, remember? Wow, 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 wow. That's what it sounds like to unbelievers to read the Bible. It just makes no sense, right? But then when we become believers and we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we read the Bible and he illuminates the words to our minds and our hearts. And then lastly, he empowers believers for works of service unto God. He empowers. Lots of places you can read about this. Acts 1:8 is a core verse on this, but you will receive power, Jesus promised, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We need the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Because you can't do it by yourself. I can't do it by myself. We're utter failures without the Holy Spirit's power. And there are a lot of times, just honestly, there are times when I feel like a failure, or I feel discouraged, or I feel inadequate. I don't like that feeling. And I tell God that. God, I don't know. I'm not feeling good about this. I'm feeling puny about this. I don't think I measure up. Because I'm assessing the situation in my own power. And then I realize this theological truth, that I'm not to do it in my own power, that I'm to do it in the power of the Spirit, that the Spirit gives me the power. And so I pray, okay, Lord, now I remember, okay, I'm to have faith and trust in you and your power. Please give that to me. And God begins to change my heart and change my mind and change my attitude, right? Are you with me on this? And I find faith and confidence in him. And so I love these truths about how God, how we hear the voice of the shepherd through his Spirit. And all four of these truths about the guiding work of the Holy Spirit give me that reassurance I need, because I know that without Jesus, I can't do it. I need that voice of my shepherd, Jesus. And I find his voice as he convicts me, reminds me, illuminates me, and empowers me. Amen. So that's just a short parenthesis on the Holy Spirit. But I think it's important here because we're seeing Jesus in these stories convicting people. And I think, but we don't have him anymore here. But we do in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, let's get back to our main text, back to our expository sermon on the main text. And there are three more disciples who love the wrong things. Okay, so I'm going to have to go through this a little quickly here. Here's the second one. Jesus is better than comfort in this case. Look at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Okay. Matthew identifies this particular man as a religious scribe in the parallel passage in Matthew. Apparently, this is a scribe. As a scribe, he would have been used to a fairly comfortable life. Probably he was used to being honored, even, and given whatever he needed in his life. There was certainly always a place for him, probably a place of prominence. Now, Luke doesn't include that tidbit, that fact, in his rendering of the story. So we don't actually need to know that, as Chris taught us last week. We only need to know what's in the passage, right? But whether we knew that this man is a scribe or not, Jesus' response tells us that Jesus discerned that he was expecting something he wasn't going to get, right? That's the point. By Jesus' response, he's implying, hey, don't expect to get anything where we're going. Where I'm going, you won't have a place. Now, foxes have a place. They got a hole in the ground, right? And birds have a place. They got a nest of twigs, right? But we're not going to even get that, is his point. Nowhere to lay my head. It will be a lowly and humble existence. At Christmas time, we sing infant holy, infant lowly. We sing that at Christmas time. Not much money for Jesus, no big house for Jesus, no fancy clothes, not even honor. But Jesus is enough, is the point implied here. That was the implication. If you come with me, you'll just have to take what I can give you. And that'll be your portion. And that'll be enough. I'll be your prize. By the way, why did this man think he wanted to follow Jesus anyway? I mean, he was a scribe. He already had a position of influence and of prominence in his community. Why did he want to change and leave that behind? Probably a few reasons. Because he was a thinking man and he watched Jesus. And what he saw was that here's Jesus going around teaching. And by the way, his teaching was amazing. He taught like no other person. Right? He interpreted the scriptures so perfectly, like no one else. Okay, so there's that. He'd seen Jesus' miracles, right? Fantastic beyond imagining. Likely he'd felt Jesus' love, which to everyone was so enticing. And by the way, it seems like the man was genuine, at least by what he says, right? I will follow you wherever you go. But somehow Jesus knew his heart. And so he spoke conviction to him. He spoke exactly what that man needed. And he'll speak it to you too. He'll say just what you need in the moment you're confused about what to love. And I need that. Because let me tell you, I love a lot of things in this world. A lot. I'm a very happy person about a lot of things. And I think they're good things too. The things I like to do. And I'm sure that you think the things you like to do are good too. But they're not as good as Jesus. Jesus is enough. Now, next we see the next disciple with an excuse is, my point is, Jesus is better than money. Better than revenge, better than comfort, and now better than money. Look at verse 59 in your text. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, have you ever read this sentence and been confused? Because what is wrong with burying your father? Come on. Like, how can that be bad? Right? Well, that's not the problem. Your intuition is correct. Burying your dad is not the problem. Because let me explain something to you. In that day, in Jesus' day, if a relative had died, when someone died, they were buried the next day, like right away. It wasn't like here where you can stretch it out for days and weeks and have them embalmed and all that. You got to get them in the ground. So if this man's father was already dead, guess where the man would be? He'd be at home already, doing his deed of burying his father the next moment. That's not the point. His dad wasn't even dead yet. Otherwise, he'd be there, and he's not there. The phrase meant so much more, right, than just go and have a funeral. What this man intended to say by that phrase is, well, Jesus, let me go back and work with my dad and spend some time with my dad and understand his estate. And then when he dies someday in the future, I'll understand his estate and I'll receive the inheritance. Do you see it now? That's what he's saying. Let me go and do all of these things in my father's estate and someday bury my father. And Jesus discerned the man wanted his inheritance. He wanted money. It's about money, not about a funeral. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Oh, Jesus is better than money, right? Jesus is better than an inheritance. If your heart is in love with money so much that Jesus is not a priority, then, my friends, your love is misplaced. It's false even. And you don't see the treasure that you have in Jesus. Because make no mistake, Jesus, by the way, does want you to take care of your family and does want you to have a nice funeral service for your relatives. That's not the issue. Putting money above Jesus is the issue for all of us. Because money gives us a false sense of security. I know it does me. It gives me a sense of secure feeling. With enough money, you can feel secure, you can feel taken care of, you feel ready for anything. You feel ready for anything if you've got lots of money, you think. Let me tell you something. Money does not make you ready for heaven. And you can't do anything with money in heaven anyway. Jesus is your treasure. God is the gospel, right? God's the prize, not your money. You can't serve them both, Jesus said. And let me tell you, I'll just tell you right now, and I confess this to you, I have tried. I have tried to make money my security, and I still try sometimes. And then the Spirit rebukes me. The Holy Spirit comes in, Marcus, stop that. You got plenty of money. However little or great amounts of money you got plenty of it. You got enough in some sense, right? Because you have Jesus. Now, you work hard at your job. Good. You need to. That's part of what you're supposed to do, right? You earn money. Good. That's part of what you're supposed to do. But money is to be used, not hoarded. Used for Jesus' kingdom. Used for his church. Not your kingdom. Use money that he gives you. Work hard. Make a lot. Give a lot. Now, there's one more false love. And I'm about ready to offend all of you. So get ready to be offended. Controversial. Jesus is better than relationships. Now that just doesn't sound right. Don't get me wrong. Jesus wants you to have good relationships. Okay? I'll just say that from the start. He wants you to have good relationships. But he doesn't want your relationships to be more valuable to you than he is. That's the reason I've stated it like this. And here's his words in verse 61 to this last disciple. Yet another disciple said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. I know you've read this and you just shook your head. And you're just thinking, why can't the guy even go back and say goodbye? Right? It's Jesus' words. Like, they're just so inflammatory sometimes. You just think, what? Can I even believe that? That Jesus wouldn't even let this guy go back and say goodbye. Come on. But again, now listen, again, the issue isn't taking care of your family or being a good family member. The implication in the context is Jesus' concern for this person's resolve. Here's why. If they go back to say farewell to their family, they may just stay and not follow Jesus. That's the point. If they go back and they have this good time with their family, they may change their mind and not follow Jesus. That's the point. It's really not simply about saying goodbye. I don't believe Jesus has a problem with you saying goodbye. The point is resolve. But when you love something else more than you love Jesus, it will keep you from Jesus. And in this case, it was family. This is hard. I understand this is hard, and you may be offended by it. But there are some implications here. For instance, I'll give you a couple for instance. If you're a Muslim in a Muslim country and you receive Christ and you're encouraged to be baptized, there's a really good chance that your family will turn their back on you, right? This is in the same vein. In personal experience, Corey and I have spent some time in Japan. In Japan, they have a kind of Buddhist/Shinto practice. And in their homes, they have what are essentially shrines to Shinto gods and practices, and to relatives. So there's the shrine set up. It's about this big, and it sits on a tabletop, and they burn incense on it in most people's homes in Japan. Well, if you become a Christian in Japan, and you go back home, and you realize this is idol worship, you're going to remove that from your home. So, Christian, are you willing to remove the family altar? Because why? Because your family may be upset, very upset at you, and maybe even shun you, right? This is in the same vein as this disciple. Here's one that might hit a little closer to home. For American Christians, if you make a commitment to Sunday, regular Sunday worship, right? That means there are going to be some Sunday things that you can't do. Regular Sunday sports or other family events, right? It's in the same vein. Are you willing to make that kind of commitment? Do you love Jesus so much that you will make a commitment to him and his church? So there you go. I've just offended a few more of you. In verse 62, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You can't do both, follow Jesus and not follow Jesus, right? Are you coming or are you not coming? Is essentially what he's saying to this disciple. Is your faith that important to you? And by the way, when you follow Jesus, guess what? Your family relationships, I believe, are going to get better. Your friendship relationships are going to get better because Jesus will teach you how to do it better, how to love better, how to forgive better, and bear with one another, and bear with those crazy family members of yours that you don't agree with. And he's going to teach you how to love them, even though you don't agree with them. Right? When Jesus is your highest prize, when he's your greatest treasure. Amen? I'm almost done. Jesus restores right relationships. That's the end of that point. Praise God. Jesus restores right relationships. Now, let me close by referring to our church purpose statement. Thank you, Pastor Bobby and others who wrote this church purpose statement for us years and years ago, 8 years ago. Because it aligns perfectly here with Luke chapter 9, it's a very biblical hope. Fellowship purpose statement is this: to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. Read that with me. To behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. There's nothing more beautiful than the glory of God, right? Amen. That's the glory of Christ, the glory of God. Nothing more beautiful, meaningful, fulfilling. There are moments in your life when you just, like, you see it right in front of you. You think to yourself, how could I have missed it? Maybe you're out in God's creation, right? People in the Northwest call it nature. It's not nature, it's God's creation. When you're out in God's creation, you just see it and you're just amazed by the glory of God, right? Or you see a little baby born, right? We're going to see son Jesus' baby born sometime. It's just glorious. You just see the glory of God. How could it be otherwise? It's God's glory. You see the sunrise. How could it be otherwise? You see the sunset. How could it be otherwise? It's God. It's his glory, right? And you know, Jesus hanging on the cross for my sake is glory. It's the glory of Christ to die and receive the wrath of God and suffer the punishment on my behalf. It's front and center, and you just think it's so glorious. God, thank you so much. And then something happens in your heart, and you let some sin slip in, right? Some pride rising above everything else, and you just, it's in there. Or lust to look at the wrong things, or greed for money just pounding on you again and again. Like, or that sense of revenge and violence and getting back at somebody, that sweet revenge, it gets into you, and you think that becomes greater than in the moment. But then that precious Holy Spirit, the voice of our shepherd, comes in and reminds us, reminds you. No. Whether it's a loud voice shouting at you, Marcus, or whether it's a soft, still voice, I should just wait and think and pray. The Holy Spirit is there as your shepherd. Amen. Listen to it and behold God's glory again. You may be distracted by your sin for a time, but God, the good shepherd, will always grab you back. So listen to him. Treasure Jesus above everything else, my friends, and it will change you, and you will sing his praises once again. Amen. Let me pray. God in heaven, I thank you so much for your convicting work. And Jesus, I thank you for your conviction that's recorded in these passages. God, because they needed to be convicted. And we need to be convicted, Lord, and set straight so that we can see the prize of Jesus Christ again, the treasure of God again, which is so much greater than anything else we have. And Father, when we're honest, we know it's a tug of war sometimes, but we listen to your voice and you win, God, because you are a great shepherd. And we thank you for that. And that's encouraging to me and to us that you are with us all the time in your spirit. And we can hear the voice of Jesus still calling out, make God your greatest treasure. And we thank you for that voice. In Jesus' name, and all together we say, Amen.